Let's look together to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're going to focus especially this morning on verses 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us now, Lord, to preach Your precious and holy Word in a way that pleases You. Lord, our heart's desire is that this time of preaching would be in demonstration of Your presence among us, the working of Your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, Your Word would go forth today in power. We rely upon You for anything to be accomplished that has any lasting value. Lord, any power of the flesh is not sufficient. Lord, not by might, not by power, but by Your Spirit will true work be done. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves before You for this, and we ask You to be at work here to that end. We know, Lord, that You love us. We know, Lord, that You are present with Your church, and so, Lord, we look to You for these things. We pray, Lord, for the lost especially also, and ask that You would open eyes and hearts and save sinners. Edify and build up Your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We said that Romans chapter 5 through Romans chapter 8 is really about assurance. In the first four chapters, He has taught us the gospel. He's taught us that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's by the grace of God alone, and it's by faith alone in Christ. And on the basis of faith in God's Son and what God has done to save sinners, a sinner is justified, declared right in God's sight. All his sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, the righteousness needed to stand before God accepted, given as a gift, the very righteousness of Christ Himself given to the believing sinner as a gift, given to us through faith. And He wants us to know that that salvation that He gives us is unassailable. It is permanent. It is forever. It cannot be lost. It cannot be forfeited. When God saves someone, He saves them. He saves them forever. And that's what chapters 5 through 8 are about. In chapter 5, He states it. Then in chapter 6 and 7, He has to answer objections to that thought. One of the objections is, well, if that's true, if salvation is truly by grace alone, it doesn't involve our works, if it can't ever be lost or forfeited, then doesn't that increase sinning? I mean, if my sinning can't cause me to lose salvation, why not just go out and live in sin? Chapter 6, He answers that objection. The other question that will be raised is, well, what about the law of God? Why did God ever give the law if keeping the law is not necessary to be justified? And in Romans 7, He's going to answer that question, that objection. And then in chapter 8, He's going to return to the theme of chapter 5, and He's going to just state it all over again, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so He's telling us, and especially in the first two verses He's told us, that this salvation that we've been given can look forward to heaven now. We don't have to say, well, I hope it all turns out all right. You know, I've trusted in Christ, and I hope that I've trusted in Him enough that it'll be all right after I die and I face God one day. No, if you've been saved by faith in Christ, you can rejoice in heaven now. That's what He's told us. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been declared right before God on the basis of faith in Christ, we have peace with God. The war is over. Christian, you have peace with God. There is no enmity from God toward you. And the natural enmity that was in your heart toward God, He removed it when He saved you. That's why you love the Lord. That's why you want to please Him. Because this peace is not just legal, it's also experiential. You now have fellowship with God as a result of the salvation that God has done in your life. All that He does for us, He does through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, that's how the peace has been established, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation only in Him. And through Him, Christ, we have also obtained access, our introduction, our entryway by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not only is there peace with God, it's a permanent peace. By Christ, you have been given your introduction into the place of grace before God, and there you are stationed forever. God does not look upon you through the eyes of law. God looks upon you through the eyes of grace. He sees you. He counts you in His Son, Jesus Christ. No more sin to be answered for. Jesus' blood answers for it. No more righteousness required. Jesus' righteousness is sufficient. You are stationed in the grace of God. And because this is true, because you've been justified by faith, because you have peace with God, because you're stationed in the grace of God, notice what He says at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope, in the sure expectation of the glory of God. That is, I can look forward to heaven right now. If this is me, if I've been justified by faith in Christ, I have peace with God, I stand in the grace of God, and the result of knowing that is knowing that I can rejoice right now with joy inexpressible and full of glory in the sure expectation that not only will I see God in His glory, but I will share in the glory of my Savior. One day I'm going to be glorified. And the sin that now grieves my heart, and the sin that we all now battle with in the flesh, it'll be over. Not only forgiven of sin, not only overcoming sin, one day, praise the Lord, we will be free from sin completely, experientially. We look forward to that day. But now when we come to verse 3, He tells us something else about this salvation we've been given. Not only is it a salvation that can look forward to heaven and rejoice in heaven right now, it is also a salvation that can rejoice in the present. We don't just rejoice in our future and say, oh, I can't wait till the day that I get to heaven, and then we live a sad sack existence on earth. No, we don't just look forward to heaven. He tells us in verses 3 through 5 that we rejoice no matter what our circumstances are. Right now. That's the kind of salvation you and I have been given through faith in Christ. It is a salvation that holds up, that bears up under all the trials of life. Look at verse 3. More than that, more than just rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, all that's about now. All that is about the present. We rejoice in the present. And so this morning, I want us to think about that together. I want us to think about how the salvation we've been given relates to our trials. I want us to think about how a Christian deals with trials in this life. this body that meets here at Spring Memorial, we are acquainted with trials, aren't we? It's true of every church. And as you talk to people in our church right now, there are many different kinds of trials being faced. Some are relational, some are health-related, some are job-related. We're all facing trials at one time or another. Someone said you're either heading into a storm, in the midst of a storm, or heading out of a storm. But there's always a storm on the horizon. You say, oh, my life is easy. I don't have any problems. Just wait. They're coming. And you know what? They're purposed. They're planned. And so I want us to think about that this morning. The first point I'd like to make this morning is this. Trials test the reality of our faith. That's one thing these verses teach us. Trials test whether or not you're really saved. They test the reality of your faith. There's a little word used here that we must never overlook. It is the word we. Do you notice that word? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We. Who's the we? It's not everybody. See, this isn't true of everybody. These statements are not true of every person alive on this earth right now. These statements are only true of those people who really belong to God. These statements are only true of the people for whom these things are true. Have you really been justified by faith? If you have, these things are true of you. If you haven't, these things are not true of you. If you've really been justified by faith, if you've truly trusted in the Son of God, you do have peace with God. But if you haven't trusted in Christ, you don't have peace with God. If you really have trusted in Christ for salvation, you are stationed in the grace of God. But if you haven't really trusted in Christ for salvation, you are not stationed in the grace of God. If you've really trusted in Christ for salvation, you can look forward to heaven. But if you haven't really trusted in Christ for salvation, your hopes of heaven are a dream. Your hopes of heaven are a deception. You don't have anything to rejoice in regarding your eternal future if you haven't really trusted in Christ. And furthermore, if you've truly trusted in Christ for salvation, you have reason to rejoice in all your troubles today. But if you haven't really trusted in Christ for salvation, you cannot rejoice in your troubles today. So that how we respond to our trials is a real test of whether or not you and I are really included in the we. If this is really us, if we have really been saved or not. It's a test. We've said it on many occasions. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Saving faith is not just intellectual assent. Saving faith is not just knowing the facts of the gospel and saying mentally, I agree with it. Saving faith is a God-given understanding that is expressed in trust. It is not just knowing the facts of the gospel. It is that. You must know the gospel. But it's then believing the gospel from your heart so that you trust Christ, the living Christ, from your heart. You come to Him as your Lord and your Savior, your God, and you give your life to Him, trusting Him for the salvation of your soul. Knowing that what He's done is enough to answer for your sins, and knowing that the living Christ is able to save you and set you free and take over your life and lead you in time and on into eternity. That saving faith, it is trust in Jesus. And one of the acid tests of saving faith is how do you respond to your trials? Do they develop you? Do they demonstrate the presence of saving faith in your life? Or do the troubles of life destroy you and destroy what you have called saving faith? Do you realize there are people who say they know Jesus, they say they have saving faith, but their trials expose them as being false professors? Because when trouble comes into their life, it doesn't lead them to the Lord. It doesn't develop their walk with God. It tears them apart. And so it reveals they never had what they said they had. We see this in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. Keep your Bible marker here, please, and go over for just a moment to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and look at verse 20. It says this, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And prior to those verses, there's also a description of the soil that is on rocky ground. They hear the word, immediately receive it. I'm sorry, back up to verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." So you have someone who hears the word and it's gone. They don't even think about it. You have someone who hears the word, they receive it with joy, and then get this, troubles come. And some of these troubles come specifically because of their faith in the Word of God. And though they immediately received it with joy, they fall away. Because there's no real root to them. And then there are others who hear the Word of God and they seem to rejoice in it, they seem to accept it, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, worldliness comes and chokes out the effectiveness of the Word of God in their life. These three kinds of people, beloved, are not Christians. The only soil that represents the believer is the soil that bears fruit. And yes, there's a difference in fruit bearing. Some 30, some 60, some 100. People grow differently. There are going to be some who bear more fruit than others. But there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And so he says, here's this person, we've all seen it, someone who says, "Yes, I've been saved." Maybe they prayed a prayer, maybe they walked an aisle, maybe they were baptized, maybe they joined a church. They say, "I'm saved." But then what happens when the troubles come? What happens when there are financial concerns, the deceitfulness of riches, the troubles of the world? What happens when these troubles flood into their life? What gets exposed is the fact they had no real root. They were not really saved. The troubles, the fact that it takes them away from God and results in no fruit bearing, it makes plain they're not Christians. It's not that they lost it. It's that they never had it. It's a real test of what you, quote, have, whether it's real or not. Does it let you down in the time of your greatest need? Does it let you down in the time of your greatest need? The wonderful thing about truly knowing Christ is in the greatest time of trial, you find that He's really there. And you find that you really have saving faith. Do you really have the living God, or do you just have a God of your imagination? I think about Elijah and those false prophets of Baal. Those false prophets are crying out to their gods, to their God, cutting themselves, doing all sorts of things. And there's no response. And then Elijah prays and the fire falls from heaven. What was the difference? His God is real. And so when you face those troubles, what has happened with what you have called faith? What has happened with what you have called a relationship to God? Trials test the reality of our faith. As a second thing we see here, not only do trials test whether or not you and I are included in the we, because these things are only true of those who are in Christ. Second, trials test the nature of our joy. He says in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This is what Christians do. They rejoice in their troubles. You say, well, okay, you say this tests us, Pastor. What speaks of me really being saved? What would speak of my really having saving faith? What would speak of my really having a relationship to God? Do you rejoice in your troubles? That's how you're tested. Do you rejoice in your troubles? Now, I want to be clear here. When we talk about what characterizes Christians, we must never leave the impression that we're talking about a perfect experience. Christians do not suffer perfectly. But sufferings are used by God to perfect the Christian. There are times that Christians respond in a wrong way to their troubles. But what he's describing in these verses and in all other verses like these verses, he is describing the pattern of Christians. Not their perfection, not that we always perfectly do this, but if you were to look at our lives over the long haul, from the time we were converted to the time that we go home to the Lord, this is the pattern of the life of someone who's really saved. This is the pattern. Saving faith triumphs over trials in the end. Sometimes it's a struggle, it's a battle, sometimes it's a long battle, but in the end, saving faith always triumphs over troubles. We are more than conquerors through Christ. And so it's the pattern of Christians that they're characterized by this unique joy. Now, what does he tell us about this joy here? Well, first, he tells us we have joy in our sufferings. Philipsis is the word there for afflictions, for sufferings. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Philipsis is the word. It means afflictions, distresses, troubles, tribulations. It can be used to speak of persecutions. But it's a broad word. It can also just talk about all the troubles, all the trials of life in a world that's been affected by sin. He says we have joy, we rejoice in our sufferings. Even though the present may be sorrowful, troubling, hard, afflicting, believers still know joy because we're not in the dark. And you mark that. It's because we're not in the dark that we really do rejoice. He doesn't say here that the way we respond to trouble is we get negative, lose heart. That's not the pattern of Christians. That we get down in the dumps, that we get depressed and all that sort of thing. That's not what he says here. Nor does he say we simply put up with it. Christianity is not just putting up with your circumstances, sort of resigning yourself to the fact, well, this is the way it is. Nor is it just a stiff upper lip. Stay brave. Try to keep a smile on your face. Try to grit your teeth and get through it. That's not what he's talking about here. Christianity is not stoicism. It's not just don't show your emotions. You know, you're really hurting. You're really going through a hard time. But you just, you know, you have to play the role of the Christian. So you don't let anybody see it. That's not Christianity. You know what, folks? Just in general, we ought to despise anything that's fake. Anything that seems to be odd or affected, you know, it usually is odd and affected. It's not what the Spirit of God produces. The Spirit of God does not produce unreality. What the Spirit of God produces is something real and genuine. It's just different. Christians hurt. We feel the hurts of life. Sometimes I've seen believers go through very hard times and they have very unnatural responses. You know, someone, a loved one dies and they don't even weep. And they pass it off as, oh, this is just the strength of the Lord. Usually it's not, beloved. Usually that's something they think they're expected to live up to. And so they put it on. We feel, we hurt, we weep. Our Savior wept Certainly we can. So it's not a resignation. It's not stoicism. It's something very different than that. He says here in verse 3, we rejoice, literally we exult, we boast in our sufferings. This is something positive. We positively glory in our troubles. What does this mean? Well, it's not we glory in spite of the tribulations. This is what the cults do. It's almost like, okay, act like that didn't happen. Just act like that's not going on. Act like you're not sick. Act like you're not having the financial trouble you're having. Act like you're not having this struggle with this relationship. Just act like it's not going on. That's not what he's talking about. And it's not simply in the midst of your tribulations you rejoice. Okay, I acknowledge that they're there. I know it's real. You know, I'm not living in a world of unreality. I know this is going on. But I'm just going to rejoice anyway. No, it's not like that either. Can I tell you what he's saying here is, you actually rejoice because of your troubles? I mean, they become a reason for your rejoicing. They become a cause for your rejoicing. They become an occasion for your rejoicing. You are consciously aware of what's going on. You're not trying to act like it isn't happening. But instead of just saying, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of it, I'm going to rejoice in spite of it, no, it's something more than that. I'm going to rejoice because of it. I'm going to rejoice knowing that this is going on. I'm going to rejoice because of it. I also don't want to be misunderstood. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that that means we rejoice in everything just for what it is. All right? It is not a pleasant thing to be sick. It is not a pleasant thing to have someone you love graduate to heaven before you. I know we know where our loved ones go if they're saved, and we rejoice that they're in heaven, but don't we miss them? Isn't there a sense of loss to us? And that part of it's not pleasant. If you want to talk about a pleasant thought, why don't we all just go now? Amen? That's a pleasant thought. And so we rejoice for them. We don't grieve as those without hope. We rejoice for them, but there's still a sense of loss in our... We miss them. No, he's not saying you have to like everything that happens, but you still see what is happening and you absolutely, positively, knowledgeably rejoice because it's happening. This is the message of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, for example. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Acts 5:41, after the apostles had been imprisoned and then released, it says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Apostle Paul learned this personally when it came to his thorn in the flesh. He was able to say in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. None of those verses say, I like it, but all those verses say, I rejoice because of it, because I know certain things, you see. I'm able to use this as an occasion for rejoicing, see it as an occasion for rejoicing, because I know something. Look at again at verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What's the next word? Knowing. We have knowledge in our sufferings. We know something. This is a faith-driven joy. That's what makes this joy unique. It's faith-driven. It's knowledge-driven. It is a joy. Christian joy does not begin in the emotions. Christian joy begins in the thinking, in the understanding. We have a biblical way of viewing life. And based upon what God has told us in His Word, based upon His precious, magnificent promises, our emotions come into agreement. We rejoice because we know. I want to exhort us all, beware faking Christian joy. The flesh is so ready to do that, and Satan is so ready to assist us. This is not praising God thoughtlessly, sort of automatically. You've known people like that. No matter what happens in their life, they say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's thoughtless. It's not knowledgeable. It's not reflecting on certain things. It's just sort of an automatic response. That's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about here, we experience, mark this down, we experience this as we thoughtfully, purposefully take God's truth and apply it to our situation. We think through what we're going through from the standpoint of God's revelation, and we agree with the promises of His Word. We see it from the standpoint of truth. That is why we're able to rejoice. That's the kind of joy this is. It is a knowledgeable joy. This is a real test of your faith. Do you rejoice in what Scripture says is going on through your trials? Do you rejoice because you agree with the Word of God? Well, what is going on through your trials? First of all, trials test the reality of your faith. Second, trials test the nature of your joy. Do you know joy in the midst of your trials? And is the nature of your joy one that is faith-driven, knowledge-driven? Are you taking the Word of God and applying it to your problem so that that becomes an occasion for rejoicing because you know what God says about it? What does He say? This leads to the third thing this morning. Trials reveal the certainty of our hope. We're able to rejoice in what's going on in our lives. Remember now, verses 1 and 2, this faith looks forward to heaven. So I'm able to rejoice in the present because I realize something. I know something from God's Word. Whatever it is that's going on in my life today, it is not working against my future hope. It is working to increase my future hope. It is this knowledge of heaven that allows me to rejoice in no matter what is going on in the present, because I realize that the God who has saved me, who will take me to be with Him forever in heaven, He's the God who's in control of my life right now, and whatever is going on in my life right now, it is not meant to work against that hope. It is meant to increase that hope. It's working in agreement with my future. Do you realize that whatever is going on in your present, because your God is sovereign, it is working in agreement with your future? That's what He says here. More than that, verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What does He tell you here about your trials? What does He tell you that allows you to rejoice? One, He tells you God is working out a purpose through your troubles. He uses that word produces. Your troubles, because you're saved, your troubles produce something. Your troubles have a productive end. God is at work, no matter what you're facing today. God's at work there. And He has a purpose for it. And I don't know about you, but that just that knowledge alone comforts me. To know that this is not an accident, to know that this didn't just happen, to know that my God is sovereign, that He loves me, and that this has a purposeful end. It is producing something. It's productive. So he tells us that. Second, he tells us that one of the things God is producing through it is patience. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And that word there speaks of steadfastness. Now listen, I'll tell you one of the things God is up to no matter what it is you're facing today, believer. You know what He's doing in your life? He's teaching you to steadfastly walk with Him. He's teaching you to be steadfast. He's teaching you to follow hard after Him. He's teaching you to walk closely to Him. He's teaching you to stay close to Him in your lifestyle, in all your thinking, in your ways. How does this work out? How do troubles cause us to be steadfast? How does God use it that way? Because inevitably, when we're facing something that really tests us, really afflicts us, really tries us, we have a fresh vision of our need for God. We see in a fresh way, I need the Lord. Isn't it true? It's a sad truth about us, but isn't it true that when we go through times, extended times, where it seems like everything is going well, that we can fall prey to this attitude that we don't really need the Lord? Oh, we would never say it. We know more than to say that. I'm talking about how we really live. And before we know it, we find ourselves just sort of living our lives and we think about the Lord, but there's just not the same intensity to it. Then all of a sudden something comes into our life that shakes us, that makes us feel it. And right away what happens? What do you realize all over again? I am a needy person. I am in need of my Heavenly Father. I am in need of my Savior. I am in need of the strength that is given to me by the Holy Spirit. I am in need of God. And what does that do? If you're saved, what does it do? It drives you to the Lord, doesn't it? Drives you to Him. And not only do you have that through trouble, not only do you have a fresh sense of your need for God, you also at the same time have a fresh experience of humility. You're driven not only back to God, but you're driven back to a right perspective of yourself. There you were feeling like you had sort of a handle on things. You felt like you could control it. You felt like you knew what you were doing. You sort of prided yourself on being that person who kept yourself out of trouble and all this sort of thing. And all of a sudden, here comes the trouble. And not only do you say, I need you, God. You say, I don't know what I'm doing. I need you. I don't have it all under control. I don't have all the answers. In fact, if we see ourselves rightly, we realize I am nothing in myself. I rely upon You, Father in heaven, for everything. Life and breath and everything. If I have any wisdom, it's because You give it. If I think rightly about anything, it's because You guide me. If I make right decisions, it's because You've protected my steps. If I have strength, it's because You give it to my body. If I have ability, it's because of something You put in me. There's not one thing I have apart from You. And there's nothing I can say that I can do in my life that I'm not completely dependent upon You. That's what troubles teach you. So that these troubles have a productive end. And one of the things that he mentions here specifically that these troubles do is they make you steadfast. They teach you to endure. They teach you to continue in your walk with the Lord. But not only is He working patience through your trouble, He's also working proof through your trouble. Proof that you are His. Look at verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And what does endurance produce? It produces what? Character. And that word there literally means a state of being approved. Proven character. Character that is approved. That is, He builds in you the character that speaks of you as truly being His child. The fact that your troubles have driven you to your Savior, the fact that they drive you to a place of humility and trust, the fact that they drive you to a place of remembering what God has said in His Word and what He's really done in you allows you to see that you are really saved. What happens when the troubles strike and then there is this unexplainable peace that passes understanding? You're driven to the Lord. You walk with Him more closely. You know the comfort that only He can give. You know the joy that can only be found in Him. What does all this say to your own heart? But that, you know what, God, what You have done in me is real. It's not a product of my imagination. It's not something I'm doing for myself. It is not empty religion. It is something that is real that You've done in my life through Your Son. This is real. This is real. You are real. And so this trouble produces this closeness with God that produces this character that would not be there if you didn't really have salvation. Which leads to the next thing it produces. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And when you see present in your life what would not be there if you were not saved, what does that lead to? It's not on my face, it's in the list. What's the next thing? Hope. Character produces a sure expectation of heaven. You see that? This is a circular thing. You are saved, God says. I've given you peace with myself. I've stationed you in grace. You can look forward to heaven. And now I'm going to increase your joy in your future by troubling you. Because as you experience troubles, it's going to keep you close to me. And as it keeps you close to me, it's going to result in proven character in your life. Things are going to be there that would not be there if you were not saved. And as you see your own salvation, as I make plain to you what I've done in your life, it will increase your expectation of the future that I've given you. So that whenever I face trouble, I know this. And that's why I'm able to rejoice. Not as if my troubles weren't there. Not some cultic kind of checking out of reality. Not simply saying, yeah, they're there. I'm just going to go ahead and rejoice anyway. No, though I don't like what I'm facing, I can rejoice because of it. I mean, it is an occasion for my rejoicing because I know what's going on. I'm not in the dark. God hasn't left His children in the dark. I know that I am destined for trouble. And I know that the trouble I want to face, by the way, is the trouble that comes when you walk with Jesus. Not trouble brought about by your sinfulness. Though we will all face chastening if we're the sons of God, won't we? Is there a son whom He receives that He doesn't chasten? Which is to say, is there a son whom He receives who always walks faithfully? What's the answer? No. And even that chastening is meant to lead to our holiness. But I know this. I know the troubles I face have a purpose. And I know the purpose is to keep me close to the Lord. And I know that as I walk closely with Him, He'll produce in me the character of His Son that would not be present if I were not really saved. And as I see the Lord drive me to Himself through my troubles and produce in me those things that would not be there unless I were saved, it lets me know I'm truly a child of God, which increases my hope. What I'm going through in this life doesn't work against my future hope. It works to increase my future hope. So that one of the acid tests of your salvation is, do you rejoice in your troubles? This is not the Christian's perfect experience, but it's the pattern. And God is perfecting His saints through their troubles. Let me add one final thing and I'm done. God is doing all this personally. Do you realize it's not God working outside of us, sort of setting up a set of circumstances and then just leaving us there to benefit from it apart from His personal presence and working? Because notice the next statement. And hope, verse 5, and hope way. It's going to increase my looking forward to heaven. I want to tell you some good news from God's Word. You won't be disappointed by that trust. You won't find out you were duped. This hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you're in the midst of your trials, what does the Lord make known to be present to you? What has He poured out in your heart? There is the knowledge that He loves us, and there is now the knowledge that we love Him. And as we go through these troubles, we realize no matter how bad they are, we don't struggle. We don't have to struggle with the thought, God, do You love me? Oh, yes, He loves you. And at the same time, present in your heart is a desire, Lord, I want to honor You and please You through this trial. Why do you want that? Because you love Him. And where did this knowledge of God's love come from? And where did this love for God come from? From the presence of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who is at work in you and through you right in the midst of the trial. It's not God saying, I'm going to orchestrate a trial and leave you alone in it. It is God who says, I am orchestrating all the events of your life and I'm there with you. In the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the struggle, I'm there producing the endurance, producing the proven character. He's not producing it from outside. He's producing it personally as He works in your life. This is how you rejoice. You know these things. And you live your life from the standpoint of God's truth. And all of God's people would say, Amen. Let me say before I pray, as I said earlier, this is only true of God's people. The good news is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He saves the foremost. He didn't come, as we're going to see tonight, by the way. He didn't come asking us to clean ourselves up, change ourselves, reform ourselves. Because we can't. We're a pitiful, hopeless lot. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you understand that you're a sinner, and you know there's not one good thing in you, not one thing that would ever commend you to a holy God, that you believe in your heart that God has done what God has said He's done, made a way for you to be right with Him, made a way for you to be forgiven, made a way for you to be reconciled, made a way for you to be set free from the enslaving power of sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. God, who came from heaven 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross in the place of all those who will trust Him, paying for all their sins, has been raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down, having done everything necessary to save sinners just like you. He'll save to the utmost anyone who'll look to Him if this morning you'll put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus. This day, you'll be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll be saved this day. And then all these promises will be true of you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the joy it is to declare Your truth to Your children. Lord, thank You that we belong to You. Thank You, Father in heaven, that You've indeed poured out Your love within our hearts by Your Spirit who lives in us. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to wonder what's going on when we're tested, when troubles come our way. That, Lord, with knowledge, we can experience what is real, not fake, not put on, but something, Lord, that is real, produced by Your Spirit. We can rejoice even as we weep. We can rejoice even as we're sorrowful. We can rejoice, Lord, because we know what You're doing in our lives. And Lord, it increases our looking forward to the hope, to the glory that we'll experience. Lord, that is our hope, our steadfast and sure expectation. We give You praise for this. And Lord, I do pray again for those who need Christ, that Lord, even this day, they would see their need for Jesus and would repent of their sins and trust humbly and simply in Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.